Thanks, buddy. Thank you. Good morning. Robin and I did not know that when we planned this date, it would be so historic for Eastern Europe. I recently wrote a book about persecuted Christians. They asked me to. They asked me to be their advocate, to tell their stories, and to make sure that they're not forgotten by the church in the West. And so that's why I wrote the book. And it will be available today after the service. It's not for sale. My son said, "Dad, don't sell your book. No one's going to pay you money to buy your book." I said, "Well, that's not very kind, son." He said, "No, really." He said, "I saw it on Amazon for a quarter." He said, "And it was autographed." He said, "Dad, that's embarrassing." So they're not for sale. They're for a donation of any amount for the persecuted church. And while the persecution that's going on in Ukraine is not limited to Christians, it's everybody's being persecuted, it includes a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters that are suffering today. 1 million Ukrainians have already been displaced from their homes and have nothing to go back to. In just 3 days, 170,000 have fled the country already, many of them on foot. The capital city of Kyiv is being bombarded as we speak. And hearing about that six-year-old child being killed by soldiers. And all over the world today are protests against Russia. I, as you can imagine, my email has blown up, and I've gotten several just in the last 2 days, and I just want to read you portions of them. It said this one, my friend said, "Did you know that Ukraine is the main missionary sending country for Eastern Europe and Central Asia?" He said, someone said, "The church is very strong. As far as Europe is concerned, the Ukrainian church is perhaps the strongest and is doing the most for education, training, and sending out workers." One of the directors of the ministry there said, "Even in the midst of this kind of uncertainty, this kind of ominous threat, students are trying to keep their focus on Jesus. An invasion by Russia is Satan's way of disrupting this. Missionaries have difficult choices about staying or leaving. Putin may not be the Antichrist, but he is an Antichrist. An anti-Jesus man of ruthless intent who will stop at nothing to reestablish the USSR." And that's what I believe is his motive to put together the coalition of the USSR, put it back together. "He adheres to the Orthodox Church in name only. But remember, the USSR espoused atheism. Putin was the head of the KGB. He's not a Russian Orthodox. He's an atheist. Events are unfolding on some sort of prophetic timeline, and it behooves us to watch and pray. These are not ordinary times. You and I need to be committed to Jesus, the King of Kings." Amen. And then I got an email from one of our World Help board members. I can't talk and find it at the same time. She is a pediatrician in Gainesville, Florida. She sent me this yesterday. She said, at this moment, my brother and his wife and their five kids are on the Ukrainian-Polish border trying to get across Poland. They have been living in the Ukraine for the past year and for the past 72 hours have been fleeing from their home in what feels like a harrowing movie scene. They are currently in a bus depot near the Polish border after walking 15 miles with thousands of other Ukrainians in 0-degree weather. At one point, my brother was separated from his family, but thankfully they have been reunited. They have a very strong faith and know that God is with them and goes before them. Please keep them in prayer. His name is William and his wife's name is Vicky. They have five children. And then Noel Yates, who is the president of World Health, sent this out yesterday. She said, I wanted to take a moment to update you on our response to the crisis in Ukraine. You will see emails and social posts going out, but I wanted to give you a little more of the details on our response. Obviously, the situation is changing minute by minute, but I know that you probably are having to ask how you can help and what we are doing. So here's what we now know. We are working with two Christian groups in the region. The first has been a World Health Partners since 2016. The organization has 14 ministry training centers throughout the region with the largest base in Kyiv. And they've relocated their administrative staff from Ukraine to Moldova where they'll operate logistics. They remain focused on providing emergency food, supplies, and Bibles to displaced families in Ukraine and neighboring nations. They are also working to evacuate families from eastern Ukraine. So this is what we're doing through our partners. The second partner is new and has a Baptist seminary somewhere in the country I won't name. The seminary has a vast network of churches, staff, students, and alumni who are preparing to distribute emergency supplies and provide temporary housing. The school itself has transformed its campus into an evacuation center and is preparing to host 500 displaced families. They need food, clothes, blankets, mattresses, and after that, we'll focus on emergency supplies. They are also helping women and children cross into Poland and to find housing assistance. You may have heard that men ages 18 or 60 are not allowed to leave the country and they're expected to fight if they are able. And then I got this email at 8:17 this morning. I was sitting over here with Robin when this came from one of my partners in Romania. He and I have been friends for over 40 years. I've been to Romania 43 times in those 40 years. He said, I wanted to send you this message to let you know what is happening. As you know, Ukraine is under heavy bombing attack by the Russian army. We knew very well that the Russian threat is not a kid's game, but something very dangerous. But we didn't know that they will start such a war surrounding and attacking Ukraine from all parts. It is very, very bad. Our city is just under 100 miles south of the Ukraine border. Romania has the biggest border with Ukraine, about 500 miles. There are already thousands and thousands of refugees coming over the border into Romania. The refugees that succeeded to pass the border are telling us that inside Ukraine are lanes of cars and buses 20 miles long waiting to pass over the border. Some people have waited 30 hours to pass the border and walk much distance. The fuel in the tanks, car tanks, is gone. They had to leave their cars behind and take their kids in their arms and walk for miles to get to the border. He ends by saying, "My generation knew the terror of communism, but not the war. It seems that the Lord's second coming is very near. Let's all be prepared and work for the Lord as long as we can. Please pray for us. And if you can, please help those that really need in the bad times of war." So, what would you do if that were your brother that she just wrote about? You know, when these persecuted Christians in Korea, Vietnam, and other places asked me to be their advocate, I said, okay. They said, "What can you do to help us?" I said, "Well, I'll raise money for 10,000 Bibles at $10 a piece. That's $100,000. You know what they said to me? And they weren't being flippant. They said, "Is that all? That's all you can do?" You know, the question I've been asked the most, Robin, this week is, I feel so helpless. What can we do to help? I just got a text sitting over there just now from my nephew in Philadelphia, Uncle Vernon. "Hope you're doing well. Wondering what you hear from your contacts in Ukraine. Just how bad is it? What can we do to help?" Help. That's what we can do. Help. But we have to want to. I wrote this book as my way of helping. I don't make any money from it. All the proceeds this morning, and thank you for that, Robin, all the proceeds are going to go to Ukraine refugees. Most of them Christians, because our partners are Christians. That doesn't mean they don't give non-Christians food and shelter. It's just most of the people they're dealing with are people of faith. You know what that means? They're family. If they're people of faith, they're family. And so, I wanted to ask you, not for me, but for your family, don't just give a token amount. Give as if it were literally your family. You know, I called Robin, told him I was on this book tour. I was going to be in Houston for a conference. Could I come and speak? And he's so gracious and so kind. And little did we know how timely this would be today. I remember when I first started just a few weeks ago on this book tour, several people said, "You know, you shouldn't do that. You just don't know how much people will leave if they're buying a book." And I said, "Well, I hope they don't look at it as buying a book. I hope they look at it as helping someone in need, and the book's just something to give them some information." And God kind of confirmed that for me. In the first church, I was sitting out there at the table signing books, which I'll do today. It will increase the value by 25 cents. And a man came up and handed me a folded check. And I said, "Thank you," signed the book for him, and put the check in the basket. And when I dropped it in, it kind of fell open, and I saw the amount was $1,000. That's what I said, wow. He wasn't buying a book. He was helping persecuted Christians. We cannot stand by and do nothing and call ourselves Christians. What would Jesus do? So please, please help. I hadn't planned on reading all those emails, and you can relax and take a breath. I cut my talk down in half. The first service, I went so long, I was hearing music. I'm going, what is that? And I guess the keyboard player thought I'd gone long enough. So he just started playing. So when you hear the music, you can breathe a sigh of relief. That means I'm going to try to bring this thing in for a landing. Let me start this talk by reading a page from the book. You can either buy it or I'll read it to you. Which one do you want? This will tell you why I wrote the book. I met Ping several years ago on a trip to Vietnam. Her story of persecution is the kind that haunts you for days and weeks later. In some respects, it still haunts me today. I'll never forget the look on her face as she recounted the abuse and torture she had endured for being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. This 34-year-old woman had once been a Buddhist and lived in a monastery. She had been sick for many years, and when Ping accepted Christ, she was immediately healed from her disease. She is now an evangelist and a church planter. When I first met her, she had started 6 churches and had 47 more churches developing. One day, Ping's husband was asked by a new convert to help him destroy his family's ancestral altar. An informant turned to them and the police turned them in, and the police videotaped them. The two men were arrested, and Ping's husband was sent to prison for months. She was left alone with her young children. This young woman had been arrested 6 times by the secret police. She suffered continuous persecution. She was beaten numerous times, detained for weeks at a time, and fined the equivalent of $250, which is 6 months' salary. The police beat her on the head every day for 2 weeks until she almost died. When she survived, they decided to tie her hands together and throw her overboard from the boat in the river. Once again, she miraculously survived. The police then forced her to march up and down a mountain for days. She said that when she could no longer stand the beatings, she would pray and ask God for strength. One day, the police publicly humiliated her by tearing off her shirt and parading her through the streets. She stood in that public gathering, half naked, with her hands tied behind her back, and said, "I live for Jesus Christ, and if I die, I die for Jesus Christ." And that's the title of this book, If I Die, Risking Death to Live for Jesus. Many, many, many stories of persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I think it's timely this morning that we quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor who wrote these words in 1937. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." How could he have known that he himself would be hanged in a Nazi concentration camp. His only crime, he was a Christian. And the persecution of Christians around the world is more severe today than it's ever been because of communism. The 20th century saw more martyrs than the previous 19 centuries combined. In Sudan, Christians are enslaved. In Iran, they're assassinated. In China, they're beaten to death, and no one's doing a thing about it. In more than 60 countries worldwide, Christians are harassed, abused, arrested, tortured, or executed specifically because of their faith. It's estimated that every 5 minutes a Christian is killed for their faith. If that is true, that means an average of 105,000 believers are killed each year simply for being a Christian. That means in the past 10 years, we've seen more than 1 million martyrs. And I say a million martyrs are more than enough. My friend Mark Batterson, who pastors a church in Washington, D.C., not far from the Capitol, in the introduction of his book, Play the Man, tells the gripping story of the martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, in February 23, AD 155, in Smyrna, Greece. Mark wrote this about that day. He said, like Jesus entering Jerusalem, Polycarp was led to the city of Smyrna on a donkey. The Roman proconsul implored Polycarp to recant. He said, swear by the genius of Caesar. Polycarp held his tongue, held his ground. The proconsul prodded, swear and I will release thee. Revile the Christ. And then Polycarp spoke those words that are now famous, that have been handed down from generation to generation. And as a young boy, God used these words to formulate my heart and my passions for today. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The die was cast. Polycarp was led to the center of the Colosseum, where three times the proconsul announced, Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. And the bloodthirsty crowd chanted for death by beast, but the proconsul opted for fire. And as his executioners seized his wrist to nail him to the stake, Polycarp stopped them and said, he who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to do so without the help of your nails. And as the pyre was lit on fire, Polycarp prayed one last prayer. I bless you because you have thought me worthy of this day and this hour to be numbered among your martyrs in the cup of your Christ. And soon the flames engulfed him, but strangely did not consume him. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him, Polycarp was fireproof. Instead of the stench of burning flesh, the scent of frankincense wafted through the Colosseum. Using a spear, the executioner stabbed Polycarp through the flames. And Polycarp bled out, but not before the 12th martyr of Smyrna had lived out John's exhortation, be faithful even to the point of death. And Polycarp died faithfully. He died fearlessly. And the way he died forever changed the way those eyewitnesses lived. It seems like every day we hear another news story of a church that is attacked, a missionary that is held hostage, or a Christian who's been murdered for their faith. But why is it so many Christians don't seem to care? One leader working with the persecuted church gives us two reasons. Number one, American Christians, for the most part, are not interested in anything that happens outside the boundaries of the United States, and in many cases, outside of the boundaries of their own country. I pray that that's not true for you today. Number two, American Christians have no experience of persecution or suffering for their faith, which remotely resembles the experience of many of our overseas brothers and sisters. So it's difficult to empathize, and many American Christians refuse to believe what is reported because it is so far outside of their experience. I'm here to tell you, I've seen the actual scars. I've heard the heartache in their voices. I've seen the suffering in their eyes. It's an unforgettable picture that is etched on my heart and in my mind forever. And I hope and pray that God never allows me to forget. And although we live in a world of disbelief and mistrust, we as Christians cannot afford to be skeptics about persecution. It's real. It's happening all around us. And we should be on our knees every day thanking God that this is not what we must endure daily, because it's coming here. It's just a matter of time. And someone suggested that when trying to make sense of persecution and martyrdom, four reasons are usually given. One, persecution purifies the church. There are no nominal believers in the persecuted church. There are no Sunday morning Christians in the persecuted church. There are no casual Christians in the persecuted church. Number two, persecution unifies the church. There are no disputes over minor doctrinal issues in the persecuted church. There are no struggles for power in the persecuted church. Number three, persecution strengthens the church because believers in the persecuted church are courageous and bold because every day they are compelled to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And persecution grows the church. In 1950, when communism took over in China and the missionaries were expelled, there were only 1 million Christians in China. And today, even the government recognizes that there are 44 million Christians in China. And some, including myself, believe that number could be as high as 130 million. And the reason we don't know for sure is that many of them are meeting secretly in house churches. I don't pretend to understand even a fraction of what these people are going through. But I know that if I were in their shoes, I would want to know that someone cares about me. And I believe, I thought God had me here today on a book tour, but I believe that God is challenging you and me today. It's long past time of feeling sorry or shocked. It's time to act. Christians all over the world must come to the aid of those who are suffering, particularly those in the Ukraine today. My friend Luis Palau said it this way. He said, "How many more Christians will have to suffer and die before we realize that it is our job to try to stop these atrocities? We are often so caught up with our own petty problems that we don't make time to think about the Christians who are bleeding and dying across the world. They need training centers to plant churches. Thank you for helping with that. They need to have buildings in which to meet. In Asia, they say, if your God is so great, why don't you have a place to worship him? They need Bibles. Most persecuted Christians have never even held a Bible, let alone own one. They need prayer. Nothing of eternal significance is ever accomplished apart from prayer. We must be mobilized to pray for the persecuted church, and they need us to follow their example. The persecuted church does not understand our lifestyle. They don't understand our materialism and selfishness and prayerlessness. It's a mystery to them how they can have so very little and yet love God so very much. And when they look at us, they see we have so very much and seemingly appear to love God so very little. And the words of the famous British abolitionist that helped bring down slavery, William Wilberforce, said this: "You can choose to look the other way, but you can never again say you did not know." What can we do to help our brothers and sisters in Ukraine? You heard they need food, they need clothing, they need housing. Help. Give as if it were your own family. Would you pray with me? When I was writing this book, I came across a prayer in my prayer journal that was several years old, and I want to pray it for us today. God, you have my attention. Help me to see and feel their suffering so very real in my own life that I cannot forget what I have seen and felt. I can't even begin to imagine what these dear Christians suffer daily. They are sacrificing so much for you, and my faith and commitment pales by comparison. Never let me become complacent and comfortable again. Thank you for refocusing my attention on what is really important in this life and what really matters. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know,